Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Jude and verse 3. Jude and verse 3. And while you're doing that, I know that some of you may, or I fear that some of you may not have received the outline of this hour's message. And if you have not, I'm sure the brethren here will be glad to make that outline available to you. Just raise your hand right now if you haven't received it. There's a couple right here, brother. Because I, in consultation with Pastor Watts, decided to deal with a specific error and not just the general subject of contending for the faith, and because that error involves a little bit of an understanding of some technical matters, I wanted to provide you with an outline to assist you in your understanding. The conference brochure is advertised this hour as addressing the subject of contending for the faith. Indeed, the entire conference is given over to contending for the faith by way of critiquing some of the most common distortions to which our faith is being subjected today. We must be careful, sinners that we are, to guard our spirits any time when we come to criticize others and their teaching. I grew up in central Michigan. My grandfather owned and operated a hardwood sawmill there, at which at various times all four of his sons, one of them being my father, worked. When I was a boy, I used to play near the sawmill on the enormous hills of sawdust that would accumulate around the mill. As the sawdust was blown out of the mill, they would point the blowers in different directions. And these enormous hills of sawdust, some of them 20 or 30 foot high, would grow there, and me and my cousins would play upon them. I remember one day particularly that two or three of us constructed an extensive miniature toy village in one of the valleys between these hills of sawdust. Using the very scraps of materials, we had rows and houses and churches and I don't know what all down there in the little valley between the sawdust hills. And we spent several hours making this extensive village. And you can't guess what we did then. We went up on top of the hill, collected big clods of sawdust, and proceeded to bomb the village. Now, as I have reflected on that, and it's a memorable experience to me, I realized that there was, perhaps in our boyish fun, a sad commentary on the enjoyment that fallen human beings get from destroying things. And I certainly do not want to be guilty of gleefully leading you and destroying other people's doctrinal views just for the sick fun of destroying them. It's important, therefore, that we ground what we're about to do in the explicit command of a holy God. And that is why I've had you turn to Jude 1 and verse 3, because here we have the classic scriptural command to do what we are about to do today. I'll follow as I read that text. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want you to notice three things about this text by way of introduction to our conference today. The first thing I want you to notice is the original intention of Jude. Jude had originally wanted to write these brethren about their common salvation. We can guess, I think fairly accurately, that it was apparently his desire to write them concerning their common salvation in order to encourage them. He probably wanted to lead them to rejoice in the glory of God and their salvation, and to find rich consolation, a sense of assurance and comfort in that common salvation, and to encourage them to conduct themselves in a way that would adorn such a wonderful salvation. We notice, however, here the necessary alteration of Jude's purpose. Even though he was originally engaged in such a glorious project, he found it more necessary and how wonderful and glorious his original project was emphasizes how necessary this alteration was. He felt a compulsion, the words convey a sense of duty, to alter his plans. He makes clear why he felt this compulsion in the verses that follow. Because all the way from verse 4 through verse 19, he provides an extensive description of false teachers who, in his words, turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Because of the impact of these false teachers on his readers, Jude felt a spiritual compulsion to write to them of their duty to contend for the faith. This word, contend, refers to the idea of exerting intense effort in something or struggling hard for something. And from its root, we derive our English word meaning to agonize. They were to struggle against the false teachers by exerting themselves in intense effort on behalf of what they believed, what Jude calls their faith. And here faith refers clearly to the doctrines they believe. The third thing we see implied in Jude 3 is the gospel motivation for contending for the faith. Implied throughout the description of the false teachers is that their corruption of the Christian faith posed a great spiritual danger both to the false teachers themselves and to those that they might have influenced. This is the point, for instance, of the warning in verse 5 about how those who were saved from Egypt were subsequently destroyed because they did not believe. Christians, professing Christians, Jude implies, are in a similar situation. They also have experienced, in some sense, a salvation, perhaps true salvation, but they must persevere through the wilderness and not be led astray by false teachers, so that like that first generation of Israelites, they die in the wilderness before reaching the promised land. But all of this is made explicit in verses 20 to 23, if you look at them. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Contending for the faith, Jude here tells us, was necessary for two reasons. It was necessary for the perseverance of Jews' readers themselves. In order to keep themselves in the love of God, persevere in that state of grace to which God had brought them, they had to build themselves up in that most holy faith which Jude had told them in verse 3 to contend for. But it was not only necessary for their own perseverance onto salvation, it was necessary for the salvation of others. It was by winning sinners to that faith to which they had been brought and which they were going to contend for, that they would win others away from the corruption in which false doctrine had entangled them, so that they would save others from their pitiable condition. Explicit in the whole reasoning of Jude is the idea that doctrine matters, that what you believe matters ultimately, matters eternally. I'm far, of course, from asserting that each of the errors I will be addressing today are as serious as the false teaching about Jude, about which Jude was warning. Yet some of these errors are that serious. All lead away from the faith once delivered to the saints, and each will involve, if followed out logically, serious confusion in living a consistent Christian life. And it must be, brethren, motivations like this that move us to critique contemporary deviations from the faith and not some childish or devilish delight and simply destruction for destruction's sake. Now, that having been said, by way of putting into context what we're about today, I want to turn your attention to the first of three errors that I wish to address today. And the theme of this first hour is the gospel and the new perspective. The gospel and the new perspective. Widely known is this doctrine impacting especially the central pivotal doctrine of justification. It's widely known as the new perspective on Paul. I have no time today to tell you about E.P. Sanders and James D.G. Dunn and your own Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright, who are increasingly responsible for purveying this view, especially in my own country, in evangelical circles. My goal is to turn you, and I think this will be more profitable for you than some extensive treatment of the origin and meaning of the new perspective on Paul. I want to turn you to one of the key biblical passages which shows how far it is from and how contrary it is to the gospel of Christ. But in order for you to appreciate how thoroughly the text to which I will turn you undercuts this false teaching, you do have to understand something of its doctrinal conclusions, especially about the doctrine of justification. And so I've listed them there in your handouts. Then I want to look at those primary tenets of what's called the new perspective on Paul just briefly with you. This new perspective comes to at least six important conclusions which impact the Protestant and Reformed understanding of justification. The first and pivotal foundational understanding is their assertion on the basis of the study of early Jewish literature that first century Judaism was not a religion of legalism, but in fact, contrary to our expectation, a religion of grace. Secondly, they understand the problem which Paul's doctrine of justification addresses is not legalism, but what we might call Jewish nationalism or Jewish exclusivism, and not how a sinner can be right before God. So the real center of Paul's teaching is how Jew and Gentile alike may be made right before God in the same way. And the real problem being addressed is this terrible racist exclusivism of the Jews and not their legalism. And when the Protestant faith, beginning with Luther and Calvin, have found the key thing in Paul's doctrine of justification, a rebuttal of Jewish legalism, they have simply misunderstood Paul, according to the new perspective. The third thing that is clear as you read the new perspective writers is that the works of the law in Paul's epistles refer to what they call the Jewish boundary markers. The works of the law that are not all works of the law whatsoever done in order to achieve some sort of righteousness before God. No, the works of the law are those things that would have identified you as distinctively Jewish. The observance of the seventh day Sabbath, circumcision, and the dietary laws of the Jews. These things that set apart the Jews from other races and from other nations, these are the things to which when Paul speaks of the works of the law and when he condemns the works of the law, he is referring, and not to all works done to justify oneself whatsoever. Fourthly, in the new perspective, the righteousness terminology of Paul, things like the righteousness of God, or the righteousness which is said to be credited to us, that righteousness does not refer to the righteousness of Christ or the obedience of Christ imputed to us, but according to the new perspective, to God's covenant faithfulness or to our covenant faithfulness in response to covenant membership. So our righteousness then is not the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but our faithful covenant keeping in response to God's covenant grace. Fifthly, and now we come to something that is really pivotal for what I want to say today. Faith Faith is what justifies us because it is the true fulfilling of God's law. And faithfulness is the badge of our membership in God's covenant. And it's on the basis of this faith, as it fulfills God's law, that we are declared to be righteous, that is to say, members in God's covenant or faithful covenant members. And sixthly, the new perspective then comes to assert that justification has nothing to do with the righteousness of Christ being imputed to sinners, has nothing to do with that. The whole idea of imputation is suspect, and certainly justification has nothing to do with it. This is the new perspective on Paul. Whether you've heard of it or not, it's impacting evangelical seminaries across the United States. Certainly is widely understood in scholarly and theological circles today. Now, I'm not going to address all of these primary tenets, but simply tenets 1, 3, and 5 in the text that I want to turn you to in a second. The idea that first century Judaism was a religion of grace and not works. The idea that works of the law in Paul's epistles refer primarily to Jewish boundary markers. And the idea that faith justifies us because by it we fulfill God's law. It is the badge of covenant membership, our allegiance to Jesus Christ and the works which manifest that faith. And it's on the basis of those believing works which we are justified. Those are the three tenets that I'll be addressing more particularly today. The first tenet is the root of all, out of which the new perspective grows. The third and fifth tenets are important because they represent a drastic revision of the Reformation's definition of justifying faith. When we say that we are justified by faith alone and not the works of the law, the meaning of faith alone is, of course, defined as the opposite of, in relationship to, the works of the law. Faith is the opposite of the works of the law. So everything depends, in one sense, on what Paul means by the works of the law, because faith is the opposite of that. Hence, one's understanding of the works of the law profoundly affects one's view of faith. If faith is the opposite only of Jewish boundary markers, then it is not the opposite, for instance, of observing the moral laws found in the New Testament and in the Ten Commandments. Faith, then, may be said to justify because it fulfills God's moral law and is equivalent to covenant faithfulness. Faith, then, is not opposed to all works. It is only opposed to some works. And here I have to point something out. The new perspective ends up taking substantially the same exegetical ground that Rome itself took against the Reformers. Rome claimed that the works of the law were not the works of the moral law, but the works of the ceremonial law. And this was the way in which they engaged in their rebuttal of Luther and Calvin. The New Perspective claims similarly that the works of the law are the Jewish identity markers, the dietary laws, circumcision, and the Sabbath. Or in other words, merely the works of the ceremonial law. They take, in other words, the same ground in response to the Reformation doctrine of justification as Rome took then and now. The views of Rome and the new perspective on this pivotal and decisive exegetical issue are substantially the same and lead to similar errors regarding the doctrine of justification. And so, in the first place, let me turn you to the passage that I want to direct your attention to today, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In Romans 4:3, Paul appeals to ground his doctrine of justification to Genesis 15:6, a passage that is quoted very often in the New Testament and is clearly foundational for our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But what is the significance of Paul's appeal here? How does he understand Genesis 15:6? Does he understand it, to our surprise, in the way that the New Perspective does, or in some other way? A clear view of Paul's understanding and use of Genesis 15:6 may be obtained by considering Paul's use of Genesis 15:6 in contrast to a common approach of Paul's Jewish contemporaries. And so, in the message that follows, I have simply 2 points. The Jewish approach to Genesis 15:6 and the apostolic alternative. First of all, the Jewish approach. Now, let me say, of course, that when I describe this position as the Jewish approach, you must not take me to mean that all Jews, even in Paul's day, held it. You must not understand that it was really the authentic teaching of the religion of the Old Testament. Of course not. Paul was a Jew, and he did not hold this view, at least not after he was converted. And I hope to show as well that it was not the view of any Jews who truly understood the Old Testament. I'm simply saying that there was an important stream of Jewish interpretation in Paul's day that assumed that Abraham's faith was considered as righteousness because it actually was righteousness. Faith, according to this view, is credited as righteousness because it is by faith that Abraham and we ourselves come to obey God's law. Now, all this is important to the understanding of Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3 because it was especially with regard to their view of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the originator of the Jewish nation. It was especially in relationship to Abraham that this strain of legalistic Judaism showed up. And I've taken the time, and some of my studies allowed me the time, forced upon me the task, of gleaning out some of the statements that represent the Jewish approach to Genesis 15:6. And so, bear with us. You'll find it very interesting, I do, to contrast the Jews' interpretation of Genesis 15:6 with Paul's. And they're in the quotations that are in front of you. These are quotations from the time of Paul, either shortly after his day or before his day in the several centuries B.C. Both 5:3 in the Babylonian Talmud reads as follows. With 10 trials was Abraham our father proved, and he stood firm in them all, to make known how great was the love of Abraham, our father, peace be upon him. The Genesis Rabbah, Parasha 44, and its comments on Genesis 15:1 contains this typical view of Abraham. Another matter, his way is perfect, 2 Samuel 22:31, refers to Abraham. For it is written in this regard, you found Abraham's way faithful before you. Genesis Rabbah, Parasha 44, also says, who had second thoughts? Abraham did. He said before the Holy One, blessed be He, Lord of the ages, you made a covenant with Noah that you would not wipe his children. Wipe them out, in other words. I went and acquired a treasure of religious deeds and good deeds greater than his, so the covenant made with me has set aside the covenant made with him. Now is it possible that someone else will come along and accumulate religious deeds and good deeds greater than mine? And so set aside the covenant that was made with me on account of the covenant to be made with him? See the idea coming out there? Abraham had this wonderful covenant made with him because of his treasure of good deeds that he had done. This is what is to explain God's peculiar favor to Abraham. In Jubilees 11:15-17 reads, and in the 7th year of that week, she bore a son for him. They called him Abram, after the name of his mother's father, because he died before his daughter conceived a son. And the lad began understanding the straying of the land. Now, this is a description of Abraham's young life. I say, I don't remember this from the Bible. That's because it's not in the Bible. This is a matter of Jewish tradition. And the lad began understanding the straying of the land, that everyone went astray after graven images and after pollution. And his father taught him writing, and he was 2 weeks of years old. In other words, he was 14 years old. And he separated from his father that he might not worship the idols with him. He began to pray to the Creator of all so that he might save him from straying of the sons of men, and so that his portion might not fall into straying after the pollution and scorn. Here's this wonderful little boy. He's so wise and good that without even the teaching of his father, he understands how terrible idolatry is, and even separates from his father so that he won't worship idols. Jubilees 17 and 18 says, "And the Lord knew that Abraham was faithful in all his afflictions, for he had tried him through his country and with famine, and tried him with the wealth of kings, and had tried him again through his wife, which he was torn from him, and with circumcision, and had tried him through Ishmael and Hagar, his maidservant, when he sent them away. And in everything wherein he had tried him, he was found faithful, and his soul was not impatient, and he was not slow to act, for he was faithful and a lover of the Lord." Jubilees 23:10. "For Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord, and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life." Jubilees 24:11. "And all nations of the earth will bless themselves by your seed," Abraham's seed, "because your father obeyed me and observed my restrictions and my commandments and my laws and the ordinances and my covenant." Sirach 44:19-22 declares, "Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. He established the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he was found faithful. Therefore, the Lord assured him by an oath that the nations would be blessed through his posterity, that he would multiply him like the dust of the earth and exalt his posterity like the stars, cause them to inherit from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. To Isaac also he gave the same assurance for the sake of Abraham his father." 1 Maccabees 2:52. "Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness?" Odes 12:8. "You therefore, Lord God of the righteous ones, did not appoint repentance to the righteous ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who did not sin." So they didn't need to repent. "But you appointed repentance to me, the sinner." Now these quotations, and I've given you a number of them, represent a typical stream of Jewish understanding of Genesis 15:6. And already you can begin to see, and already isn't it enlightening to contrast Paul's use of Genesis 15:6 with the Jews' a typical understanding of it. And so I want to come, having looked at this, what we might call descriptive understanding of Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, is understood descriptively by the Jews. Because his faith, by which he obeyed God's law, actually was his righteousness. And so there's a descriptive understanding of Genesis 15:6 going on here in the Jewish literature. But having looked at it, we want to come to the apostolic alternative. And as I have already said, the apostles' use of Genesis 15:6 could scarcely be more in contrast with the Jewish interpretation. Notice, first of all, the basic contrast that Paul presupposes in his use of Genesis 15:6. It's the first thing that's clear in Romans 3 and 4, is that Paul interprets Genesis 15:6 in terms of a basic contrast between works and grace, between being justified by faith and being justified by works. Look at Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." This is a contrast between being justified by faith and being justified by works. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, immediately following our text, again speak of this basic contrast. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You see, there are two kinds of reckoning. A a reckoning of debt and a reckoning of grace. And there's this basic contrast that Paul assumes. But him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, there's this basic contrast between a reckoning of works and a reckoning of grace, between justification by works and justification by faith, that Paul brings to his interpretation of Genesis 15:6. There's a reckoning of debt. That's the view of the Jews, this descriptive reckoning, where Abraham's faith actually is his righteousness. And there's this reckoning of grace. That's Paul's approach. Paul is stating here in his own words the distinction between two kinds of reckoning or crediting that are present in the Bible. There's a calculation that we might say is according to reality, a descriptive reckoning. It describes an obvious reality. There is also a calculation, a reckoning, a crediting, an imputing that is contrary to reality. We use sometimes the word reversal. There is a descriptive reckoning, and there is what we might call a kind of reversal reckoning. Reversal reckoning. It's been used by scholars to describe the second kind of reckoning or crediting we have in the Bible. This kind of reckoning imputes to something a quality that may not be present, or that does not at least seem to be present in the one to whom it is imputed. Here the reckoning in view seems to involve, here in Romans 4 I mean, a reversal of the ordinary or descriptive way of reckoning. Let me give you an example of descriptive reckoning in the Bible. We read in Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31, "Then Phinehas stood up and interposed." You remember what Phinehas did? Took his spear. And apparently, when the Midianite woman and the Jewish man were in intimate contact in some way, drove his spear through them both. And Psalm 106, verse 31 says, "And so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever." What kind of reckoning was that? Well, it was descriptive. What Phinehas did was an act of covenant zeal. What Phinehas did was an act of covenant obedience. That's what it was. It was an act of zeal for God, an act of zeal against those who would violate his covenant, those who would ally themselves to have intimate relations with Gentile pagans. And so this act of Phinehas was credited to him as righteousness. There you have a descriptive kind of crediting in the Bible. But in the Bible, there is also an imputation that is contrary to the facts, that is not descriptive, but is rather involves a kind of reversal of what you might have thought to be the case. A classic illustration of this is Genesis 31, verses 14 and 15. Rachel and Leah said to their husband, Jacob, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house?" And then they go on to say this, "Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price." Were Rachel and Leah really foreigners? No, they were Laban's daughters. And yet Rachel and Leah say that their father reckoned them as foreigners. Here's a reversal of the natural order of things, you see. We also find this in Genesis 38:15, when Judah saw her, his daughter-in-law, remember, he reckoned, that's the word used in the Hebrew, that she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Was she a harlot? No. She was his daughter-in-law, deceiving him because of his wrong deeds toward him. And so here's a reversal of the truth, a reversal of what was actually the case. Judah reckoned her a harlot when she was actually his daughter-in-law. Leviticus 7:18 says, "So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, He who offers it will not be accepted, and it will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it will bear his own iniquity. Offerings were supposed to be accepted by the Lord, reckoned because of their typical relation to Christ, as involving the acceptance of the offer. But if they violated the procedure in this way, the offering that, in the natural order of things in the ceremonial law, was to be reckoned as acceptance, would actually be reckoned an offensive thing, a reversal of the natural order. Well, I could go on to cite more text, but here's the point. The major question which we face in interpreting Genesis 15:6 is whether we have here an instance of descriptive reckoning. Abraham is discredited as righteousness, as righteous because he actually was by his faith. Or do we have here an instance of reversal reckoning? An instance where Abraham was reckoned as righteous even though in himself he was not. Who has the right interpretation of this? Did the Jews have it in the way they understood Abraham as this great righteous man who deserved the covenant that God made with him because of his treasury of good deeds? Or does Paul have it right when he describes him as being reckoned righteous by a reckoning not of debt but of grace? And so we come in the second place here as we talk about the apostolic alternative to the option Paul adopted. Romans 3 and 4 clearly does not present Abraham as being credited with righteousness on account of the fact that faith obeys the commandments of God. He does not see Abraham, does Paul, as virtually righteous on account of his faith. On the contrary, the crediting of Genesis 15:6, according to Paul, is not descriptive, but reversal reckoning. Faith is not Abraham's righteousness. It is counted as if it were righteousness. In Romans 4:2, he says that Abraham was not justified by works. In Romans 4:4 and 5, Abraham is viewed as one of those ungodly men who, in spite of their ungodliness, was justified. Because we cannot exclude Abraham, just mentioned by Paul, from the statement, "But believeth on him that justifies the ungodly." Well, that's what Abraham did. Abraham believed in a God who justifies the ungodly, because Abraham was ungodly the very moment that he was justified by faith. And in Romans 4:6-8, we see that Paul is not engaged here in descriptive reckoning, but reversal reckoning, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." What's the psalm speaking of that Paul cites here? It's speaking of a man who was ungodly, but that God looked at as righteous, whose sins were not held against him, but forgiven, covered. Clearly, again, we have here to do not with a descriptive reckoning, but with what we have in the Bible that we have called a reversal reckoning. Paul asserts then that God graciously considers Abraham to be righteous even though he was not, even though he was ungodly. But one of his opponents might say to Paul, "I understand what you're saying, Paul, but you know, Paul, you've got the Old Testament all wrong." We can imagine Paul speaking in the marketplace or in the synagogue and some Jewish elder standing up and saying, "Paul, I understand what you're saying, but Paul, you've got it wrong. That's not the way we should interpret Genesis 15:6. But Paul anticipates that, and so we come in the third place to the evidence he assumes. Because Paul does not reach this conclusion merely under the direct, I say merely under the direct influence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He reaches this this conclusion of his under the influence of the Holy Spirit, helping him correctly to interpret the Old Testament itself. Paul makes two claims in Romans 4 with regard to Abraham's being counted righteous. The first claim he makes is that Abraham was ungodly when he was counted righteous. The fact that Abraham was considered ungodly when righteousness was credited to him is clearly implied by the connection that we've already noticed between Romans 4:3 and Romans 4:5. Abraham is clearly, in Paul's mind, an example of an ungodly man who was justified. Just as you have the statement there, that the one who works not but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. That's what Abraham did. That's why Paul cites him as an example of this whole process. Paul cites the text about Abraham being credited as righteous and immediately speaks of the ungodly being justified. Clearly, Abraham is seen by Paul as the example of the ungodly man who is justified. But is this the way the Old Testament presents Abraham? Well, it surely is. First of all, Paul points out something in Romans 4:9 to 11 that was indisputably the case. Abraham was uncircumcised when he was justified. Circumcision was not appointed till Genesis 17. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous in Genesis 15. This means that when Abraham was justified, he was an unclean and uncircumcised Gentile. And certainly that's the way the Jews themselves must have looked at him. As Galatians 2:15 says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's what Gentiles were for the Jews. They were that because they were uncircumcised and unclean. They were Gentile pagans. But Paul says, remember, that's what Abraham was when the Bible says that he was justified. He was not this paragon of a righteous man. He was an uncircumcised Gentile when God justified him. A second, the Old Testament makes clear that until God's call, Abraham lived as a Gentile idolater. He was not this prodigy of righteousness when he was 14. No. The Old Testament says that until God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Gentile idolater. Nehemiah 9:7, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. God changed his name to show that he had changed Abraham. Joshua 24:2 and 3, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they, Terah, Nahor, and Abram, served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. In the third place, the Old Testament emphasizes that even after God's call, Abraham often sinned against God and stood in need of God's forgiving grace and delivering mercy. Was there something about those Jewish quotations I read to you that didn't ring true in your mind as you thought about the life of Abraham? Is this the Abraham who told that half-truth out of unbelief and didn't admit that Sarah was even his wife and did it twice? Is this the Abraham who gave in to his wife's carnal counsel to take Hagar and have a child by her? Is this that Abraham we're talking about, you Jews? Is it him? Well, you see, they conveniently forgot those parts of the Abraham story. But there's a second line of evidence that Abraham is remembering when he talks about him as the ungodly man who was justified. Not only was Abraham ungodly when he was counted righteous, But the wonderful truth is that Genesis 15, Abraham simply and only believed God's promise when he was counted righteous. What was Abraham doing there in Genesis 15? Was he engaged in some righteous, wonderful deed that he was doing? Was he offering his son Isaac in obedience to God's terrible command? No, that was Genesis 22. That was later. That certainly was a work that evidenced faith, but that is not Genesis 15, and that's not what was happening in Genesis 15. What was going on in Genesis 15? What great righteous deed was Abraham doing in Genesis 15? Well, nothing. He was just standing there doing nothing, believing God's promise. And this is also faithful to the Old Testament, you see. Paul is faithful to the Old Testament when he insists that the justifying value of Abraham's faith is not to be found in the fact that it does good works. Paul is correct when he traces the value of faith to God's promise. When he defines faith as resting and not working, resting in God's promise. It's God's promise to Abraham and not the works that Abraham performed that is the secret of the justifying power of his faith. Look at Genesis 15, 1-6 with me, please. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And what does Abraham do? He complains. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is the context of Genesis 15:6. Abraham's complaint that he had no seed, and God's promise to an old man with no children that his seed would become as the stars of heaven. And here was Abraham's faith, that enormous promise, that tremendous prediction. He trusted. He simply believed. He rested in. And this was Abraham's faith. Here's Abraham, uncircumcised Gentile, former idolater, deceptive, fearful, and unprincipled man, even unwilling to tell others that Sarah was his wife, so fickle as to agree with Sarah's fateful and unbelieving scheme of giving him Hagar, the one who, even when God appears, is presented as initially full of confusion, doubt, fear, and complaints. And in contrast, there is God's promise. God gives Abraham this glorious, this undeserved promise of a seed so great that it will be like the innumerable stars. What's that? It's free and sovereign grace. And there's much more. God then confirms this promise, and later in the chapter, with that mysterious theophany of passing through the split sacrifices, God confirms His promise to Abraham by an oath, by making a covenant with Abraham to minister to his weak faith. Not only so, God then confirms this covenant with the marvelous act of swearing by His own life that he's going to keep this glorious promise to Abraham in order to assure his unbelieving servant of his gracious purpose towards him. Don't you see that the emphasis of this passage is clearly not on how wonderful a man Abraham was or what marvelous deeds he had done? It's so clear that Paul's interpretation of Genesis 15:6 is the right one, is based on deep and clear insights into the very structure and presentation of Abraham's life in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Paul is not astray when he later sees this promise to Abraham as ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, who, though crucified in weakness and dead, as Isaac, Abraham's son, promised to be after the sacrifice, was raised again in power and in glory and in God's miraculous grace. The seed of Abraham was not just a host as countless as the stars. It was the messianic seed that confirmed and fulfilled and guaranteed all the promises. And it's that by this promise, then, that not only Abraham, but we ourselves must be justified. It's by this promise that not only Abraham must believe, but we must believe and find ourselves reckoned righteous in the eyes of God. Like Abraham, it is by believing God's promises that our ungodliness will become righteousness and that our weakness will become strength. Like Abraham, we must understand that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness and God's righteousness is ministered to our ungodliness. This is true because the ultimate fulfillment of those promises is to be found in and through the death and resurrection of Christ. Praise God. But now, what may we conclude from this study? Well, four things. Our study of Romans 4:3 has presented clear evidence that the pivotal passage, Genesis 15:6, and the pivotal figure, Abraham, were interpreted by Jews in Paul's day in terms of assumptions which we must call legalistic. The passages cited from the Jewish literature of the period clearly refute the claim that the New Perspective makes that Second Temple Judaism was a religion of grace. I don't know what literature they're reading, what their understanding of grace is, but it certainly is different than the Jews Paul knew and the grace Paul preached. The fundamental premise of the New Perspective is false. It's wrong now, and it was wrong when Luther nailed the thesis to the Wittenberg Church's door. Two, our study of Romans 3 shows that the works of the law with which faith is contrasted by Paul are not simply the Jewish boundary markers. Abraham is not pictured in Genesis 15:6 as a righteous Gentile because of his believing obedience. His faith there consisted in simply standing there in Genesis 15, standing there and doing nothing but believing and resting in God's glorious promise. What is evident in Genesis 15:6 is magnified by the contrast by which Paul interprets the passage. This contrast emphasizes that Abraham did nothing in Genesis 15 for which he could be described as righteous. Abraham is the premier example of an ungodly man that got justified by God. Three, our study of Romans 4:3 manifests that the Scriptures support the historic doctrine of imputation and refute the New Perspective rejection of this doctrine. Romans 4:3 and several other passages provide clear examples of what we have called reversal reckoning, the imputation of grace. Such a reckoning suggests the very kind of reckoning or crediting which is epitomized in the Protestant Reformed doctrine of justification, the double imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness and obedience to us. Now, by itself, this passage may not prove the doctrine of double imputation, in which our sins are imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. Nevertheless, a proper understanding of this passage is perfectly consistent with the doctrine of double imputation and lays a wonderful foundation for it. And fourthly, our study of Romans 4:3 vindicates what our forebears called and what I will call a passive view of justifying faith. Now, please don't misunderstand that word passive. The historic doctrine of the Reformation is that justifying faith is, in an important sense, passive. Well, what did they mean by this word passive? Well, they meant, as Calvin himself says, that it was a passive work. Obviously, faith is something that somebody does in a certain sense. Abraham believed. The text does not say that Abraham was believed. It says that Abraham believed. It was something he did. But what he did was, as Calvin calls it, a passive work. Was he doing some great righteous deed there in Genesis 15? No. He was standing there doing nothing except resting on God's promise. And this, the Reformation teaches, is what justifying faith is. It is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification and sanctification and eternal life. This is justifying faith. Not the activistic doing of deeds in order to be justified, taught by the New Perspective and other evangelicals who are misrepresenting the historic doctrine in our day. No, justification by faith alone means being justified by resting on the promise of God, by receiving Christ alone as our salvation. It is not as an obedient man, but as an ungodly man that Abraham is justified by faith. And it's not as obedient Christians, but as ungodly men and women that we too must be justified. Never forget that. Though you may feel yourself terribly ungodly, it is only such an ungodly man that may come before God. It is only the man that has ceased resisting the conviction of the Holy Ghost that he is ungodly, that is at all prepared to be justified, because the only kind of people that God justifies are ungodly people. Are you ungodly? Can you be justified? This picture of justifying faith painted by Paul here is consistent with the view of the Reformation, but it is not consistent with the view of justifying faith taught by the New Perspective. The views of justifying faith assumed by the New Perspective are dangerously close to the legalistic views of those very Jews that Paul is here refuting. Amen.